Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for giving us the gift of music, and we thank you for giving it to us as a way of expressing our feelings, our emotions to you, and more particularly our affections, our loves to you, and then also giving it to us in order to teach our affections. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we approach the scriptures. Lord, we do ask that you would give us understanding, and Lord, that we might take the principles from your word and apply them to our lives, and as we live in obedience and submission to you, O God. We pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen. All right, let me start off by reading a couple of quotes from you from a couple of names that you might know, one of them being Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you might pronounce that. He said this about music: "The sound of jubilation signifies that love born in our heart that cannot be spoken. And to whom is such jubilation due if not to God? For he is the ineffable one, he whom no words can define. But if you cannot speak him into words, and yet you cannot remain silent, what else is left to you if not the song of jubilation? The rejoicing of your heart beyond all words, the immense latitude of the joy without limit of syllables." So that's Augustine, who lived from year AD 354 to 430, so really early on in church history. And then we also have another name that maybe you might be familiar with, Martin Luther. He said this, who lived 1483 to 1546, who really started what we know today as the Reformation. He said this: "We have put this music to the living and holy word of God in order to sing, praise, and honor it. We want the beautiful art of music to be properly used to serve her dear Creator and his Christians. He is thereby praised and honored, and we are made better and stronger in faith when his holy word is impressed on our hearts by sweet music." All right, so obviously, as I read these quotes are very different in their mentality towards music than the gentleman that I was telling you about earlier this morning, right? His mentality was, well, music, it isn't really that important. We don't need music in order to teach our minds about truth. And you know, in some sense, he's right when he says that we don't need music to teach our minds truth. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But that tends to be a really common mentality, especially among men in our church, among the men in our churches, is this idea that, you know, music, it's just kind of one of those pretty ways to package truth to make it, you know, maybe more memorable or maybe, you know, fun for us to learn. We don't think of it as something that's important and significant. And I think that mentality does a huge disservice to us as men learning truth about God in the church. So what is it that made music so important to men like Augustine, men like Martin Luther, and so many other Christians throughout, and so many other believers throughout history? Well, we have to ask the all-important question, what does the Bible say about it, right? What does the Bible say about music? I want you guys to give me a guess as to how many times you think music is explicitly, not even just implicitly, but explicitly mentioned, very specifically mentioned in the Bible. How many times do you think? I gave inside your outline there's a little space that you can write it down. Go ahead and write it down, share it with your neighbor, and give me a guess. How many times do you think music is mentioned in the scriptures? How many times? Yes. Well, the word music, singing, instruments, all of those things. Anything that has to do with music. Mentioned specifically, though, very specifically. How many times do you want to guess it's mentioned in scriptures? Now, I'll say this. In the book of Songs, it does have many mentions specifically, but I'm not counting, like, each psalm as one mention. Not counting that. So, like, mentions specifically in the words that refer to music. In the words. You could. Easily, right? Easily. And often they do. All right. So you guys got an idea in your head, or maybe you wrote it down, shared it with your neighbor? Okay, here's the number. 1,200 times. 1,200 times. Now, is that higher or lower than what some of you guys may have guessed? Is that higher or lower than what most of you guys guessed? A lot higher. Yeah, and it generally is. But think about it. 1,200 times it's mentioned in the scriptures. Now, 1,200 times that music is specifically referenced and mentioned in scripture, or elements of music like singing, instruments, things like that. So 1,200 times. Now, that by itself is not like huge, because here's the other thing. Plants, they're actually mentioned 1,000 times in scripture, right? But what makes the mentions of music in scripture so significant is what music is mentioned in relation to. Okay, let me say that one more time. What makes the mentions of music and the number of mentions in music so significant is what music is mentioned in relation to, okay? And there are three big things that they're related to. Primarily, they're related to worship. That's the big, most important one. They're also related to emotion. They're also related to truth. And we're going to talk about some of these things here. But go ahead and first of all, I want you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Now, King David, he desperately wanted to build the temple of God in worship to him. He desperately wanted to do that. But God told him, no, you are not going to be allowed to build the temple because you are a man of war. You are a man with blood on your hands. And so God did not permit David to build the temple himself. So David, in a desire to serve and worship and honor God, he decided, okay, I'm going to collect all of the resources that are going to need, and Solomon, my son, is going to build the temple. And part of what he did, after he established Solomon as the next king of Israel, he also started to organize what the temple worship was going to look like. And so this was going to be what the worship in the temple was going to look like when the whole nation of Israel was gathered together corporately in the meeting. And when I use that word corporately, I mean together. One time I was using that word, and one guy was like, wait, what do you mean corporately? Church is not a business. But the word literally means just together. So when the nation of Israel had gathered corporately, David gave instructions on how that corporate gathering, how that corporate worship was supposed to look. And we come here to this section, to chapter 23, and David is actually giving instructions for the organization of the people in temple worship. Now notice how he divides the people. Let's go ahead and start on verse number 1 here. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And he gathered together all the princes. By the way, this is chapter 23, 1 Chronicles. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward, and their number by their polls, man by man, was 38,000. So we'll stop there for just a second. So in the organization of those who were permitted to work in the temple, they all had to be Levites of the tribe of Levi. So they all had to be Levites, and all the men in the tribe of Levi who were 30 years and older, they were counting that those men to see, okay, here are the men who are going to be working in the temple. So all the men 30 years or older in the tribe of Levi made up 38,000 men. Okay, and so here's the next few verses tell us how he's going to divide those 38,000 men. Verse 4, of which 24,000 were set forward the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. All right, so here's the breakdown that he gives. Of the 38,000, first of all, 24,000 would be in charge of the work at the temple, I guess you could say. So the work. So this would be like taking in sacrifices and doing all the necessary things to allow the sacrifices to be put on the altar. They're the ones who's doing all the incense, all the showbread. Their work, they're doing all of that work in the temple. 6,000 then were set aside as officers and judges, and then 4,000 were actually set aside as gatekeepers, and then finally 4,000 were set aside to be musicians in the temple. 4,000 as musicians shall offer praises to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise. So these leaders, these musicians, they were specifically tasked with leading the corporately gathered people of Israel in praise to God. So that was their task. You lead Israel in worship, in song. Okay, you lead Israel in the worship of song, right? So it's interesting here that as we look at this, that he didn't set apart farmers or builders or shepherds. Not that these occupations aren't important, but when it comes to worship, music was an essential component of worship, right? It was an essential component of worship. So music is worship. Now, we see this same thing reflected in the New Testament as well, right? We see the same thing reflected in the New Testament. Go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians 5:19. This passage and its parallel passage in Colossians 3:16 are probably some of the most well-used and appropriately so used verses when it comes to music in the church. So Ephesians 5, let me turn there myself. 5:19. It says this, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. By the way, when it says singing and then making melody, so singing is very obviously referring to singing. You know, often we sing with words, right? We sing with words. But then secondly, it says making melody. You know what that word literally means? It means to strum a stringed instrument, okay? So literally, again, you could translate that as singing and strumming. Singing and strumming to the Lord in your heart is a literal way that you can refer to that. And so one of the things that actually implies for us is that when this verse is talking about music being used in the corporate worship of the New Testament church, because that's the context that we find this verse in, Paul is giving instructions for the corporate gathering of the New Testament church, right? And he tells us, hey, here's something that you need to include in your corporate gatherings, right? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. So when we use music in church, it's not just referring to singing. It's actually referring to music as a whole, right? Even instrumental music without singing. Yeah, Psalm 100 mentions all kinds of instruments, right? He says, "Worship the Lord with this and that and this and that." And I don't. Yeah. It uses all kinds of instruments in Psalm 100. But again, going back to specifically. Here in Ephesians, he's talking about musical worship, not even just musical worship with words. Again, in the context of worship in the New Testament church, Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20 goes on, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that worship is often connected with this idea of praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing. We see that connection often. Yes, question. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. modern society, you know, manliness, you know, does not include music often, right? Often. And so what's developed in the American church has been this kind of aversion to singing and this aversion to music from men in particular. That's not manly to sing. It's not manly to participate in music. You know, that's for, you know, those guys that maybe it's their thing, or girls, you know, let them, you know, participate in music. But yeah, there's been this kind of aversion to music. But then we look at David, it's like it doesn't get any manlier than David, right? Yeah, it doesn't get much manlier, and yet he was one of the most musical characters. And I hesitate to use the word character. One of the most musical persons in the Bible, right? Persons in the Bible. So let's now look also at Colossians 3:16. It's parallel passage. So here in Colossians, we have the same thing. Here it's actually even more clear. Paul is talking about how there needs to be unity in the body of believers, unity in the assembly, on the gathering of the New Testament church. And then he comes to chapter 3, verse 16, and he says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Okay? So both of these passages, within the context of New Testament church worship, Paul emphasizes the importance of music. Of music, right? So, if music is so connected with worship, we have to conclude, man, music is important. Music is important. It is an important part of worship, right? Now, so if it's an important part of worship, we have to ask the question, what role does music play in worship for the believer? Right? What role does music play for the believer in worship? Now, to answer that question, one of the first things that's really important for us to understand is, what is worship, right? What is worship? Now, for us to understand that, let's go ahead and turn to John, the book of John. We're going to be in John chapter 4, verse 21 through 24, and this may be a very familiar passage to many of you. It's the passage where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. So she's talking to this Samaritan woman at the well, and he's actually witnessing, you could say he's evangelizing to the Samaritan woman, and it reaches a point in the conversation where the Samaritan woman's like, okay, this is getting a little bit too personal, let's change the topic here, right? So she's trying to change the subject, but it's interesting what she changes the subject to and how Jesus responds to her. And so she starts out, trying to change the subject by asking about outward forms of worship, about outward forms of worship. And she says, you know, here, the Samaritans, they say that, you know, we should worship on Mount Gerizim, right? But the Jews, they say that we should worship on Mount Zion, right? Well, so who's right, Jesus? Who's right? You know, where should we actually worship? And so here's what Jesus says to her. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman," by the way, that wasn't a disrespectful term at the time, but a term of respect. She says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Okay, so that last verse, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him. How? In spirit and in truth, right? In spirit and in truth. So Jesus replies, and his reply here, well, first of all, you know, both the Jews and the Samaritans were pretty preoccupied with external forms of worship, right? They were pretty preoccupied with that. And actually for good reason, right? For good reason. God had given many instructions on how worship is supposed to be done, what worship is supposed to look like. There are very specific details that God gave in what their ceremonial cleansings ought to look like, what their sacrifices should be and look like. So many details on what that should look like, right? So it is actually with good reason that they were concerned about these external forms of worship. But what happened is they became too preoccupied with the external aspects, external forms of worship, and ignored the internal, right? And so Jesus' reply here, he moves the focus from the external worship, and what does he move it to? Internal. He does. He moves it to the internal, to the heart, and particularly to the heart, right? So Jesus replies here that since he, the Messiah, was now here, outward rituals that were commanded in the law are no longer necessary. And we start seeing that shift happening, especially through the book of Acts, right? These outward forms, these outward rituals that were commanded in the law, they've actually become, he's like, listen, they're not going to be necessary anymore. They're not going to be necessary anymore. And the focus would shift to what in essence has always been the focus of worship, and that was the heart, responding in the spirit to truth. Responding in the spirit to truth. And so if we think about worship, here's one way that we can define worship, right? Worship happens when the Christian understands truth about God and responds appropriately to those truths in their spirit. In their spirit. Let me say that one more time. Worship happens when Christians understand truth about God and respond appropriately to those truths in their spirit. So again, the first essential component of worship is this. It's truth, right? First essential component of worship is truth. We must worship God according to God's instruction for worship, for one. Yes? Sure. Worship happens when Christians understand truth about God and respond appropriately to those truths in their spirit. In their spirit. So again, the first, so there are two components of worship that we're going to look at here, right? The first component, the first essential component is truth. We must worship, and that looks like two things, or that means two things, right? Worshiping God in truth. First of all, we have to worship God according to God's instructions for worship, right? Verse 22, Jesus says, you worship what you don't know, okay? You worship what you don't know, but we, talking about the Jews, we worship what we do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. So here in this statement, Jesus is making the statement, listen, there is actually a right way and a right place to worship. And he even says, listen, the Jews got it right on this one, right? You're supposed to be worshiping on Mount Zion according to the law of Moses, okay? The Jews have it right on this one. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. And so in that statement, he is identifying there is a right way to worship. And that's really important for us to understand, right? Because there are wrong ways to worship. And often those wrong ways are brought into the church. Now, we don't have a lot of time, so we can't delve into some of the specifics on that. But I think it's important for us to realize that and think about that and be very, very intentional about what is brought into worship in the church and into our lives as well. So again, Jesus here is stating that the Jews, they were following the instructions that were given for worship in the Pentateuch, while the Samaritans had actually invented their own ways of worshiping God. And so important things, what are some of the important things that Scripture tells us, specifically the New Testament church, that we're supposed to include in the worship of our corporate gatherings? What are some of the things that we should have on a Sunday morning, according to Scripture? Okay. Observing the Lord's Supper, right? That needs to be a part of what takes place in the church and worship. What else? Praying, right? Praying together, praying publicly. What else? Okay, expressing thankfulness to God. It might not be one of the components of or forms of worship that's necessarily mandated in Scripture, but certainly must be included in all of it, right? Good. What else? Preaching the Word of God. Good. What else? Okay, giving, right? Giving, offering, baptism. Good. What else? Yep, we mentioned prayers. One more thing that we're missing. Yes, singing. I should say two things, actually. Singing, but then also there's the public reading of Scripture. Paul actually instructs Timothy, read the Scriptures publicly, read them publicly. And so here are essential components that we are actually laid out for us throughout the New Testament, that these are supposed to be included in the worship of the New Testament church, right? These are supposed to be included. So here's what I'd suggest. If we're not doing some of those things, or if we're not doing one or any of those things, we're not worshiping correctly, right? We're not worshiping correctly. And so these things must be included, singing also being one of those things. Secondly, worship in truth, it also means that the content of worship must present truth from God, right? The content of worship must present truth from God. So, obviously, preaching in our church must be truth, right? So if a pastor, if somebody gets up on a Sunday morning and they start preaching something that is not true, we have a problem, right? We have a problem. And that's something that's really obvious to us. But what we sometimes fail to recognize is that, listen, we need to evaluate not just the preaching of God's word, but also the content of what's being sung, right? The content of what's being sung is important. We must be singing truth about God. So that is important. So two essential elements of worship. Number one is truth, right? That means we need to worship God the right way, according to truth. We also need to worship with the content of our worship must also be truthful. But then the second important element of worship is this idea of worshiping in spirit. In spirit. Now, if you look at the Greek, the original language that this verse was written in, it's that word in that we translate to in actually modifies both spirit and truth. So perhaps a better way to translate it would be worship God in spirit and truth. Okay, not in spirit and in truth. It actually connects the two and makes them both vital and connect to worship. What that means is that you cannot have true worship without both. Okay, both spirit and truth. In other words, if I am missing truth, it's not worship. If I'm missing spirit, it's not worship. Right? Both of those must be contained in worship. So let's talk about that, right? That's what we're going to talk about. What did he mean when he said spirit? No, not necessarily, right? The rah-rah-rah, although that can be a good example for how we think of spirit. Do you remember what the woman at the well was asking about, what he was asking Jesus about? Where they worship, right? So again, it goes back to this idea of it was really focused on the external forms of worship. And so when he says here, worship in spirit, Jesus' answer actually de-emphasizes the physical locations and the rituals of worship. And he actually emphasizes in favor of that, he emphasizes the immaterial spiritual response. Okay, the immaterial spiritual response. That is the response of the heart. The response of the heart. And we actually see this all over the Old Testament too, don't we? Let me read for you Psalm 51:17. It says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." You will not despise. Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So we find even in the Old Testament, we have this focus, this emphasis on the immaterial, internal, spiritual response to God. Right? And that was what God was so brokenhearted over. He's saying, "You're giving me all of these sacrifices, and then you turn around and your heart is not in it." Okay, your heart is not in this worship. You turn around and the rest of the, you know, you give your sacrifices and then you go live like the world. You live like the devil the rest of the time, right? And that indicated something about where their heart actually was, right? It was an indication of where their heart was. Their heart was not in true worship before God. So true worship, again, it involves responding to truth with our hearts, right? Responding to truth with our hearts. It must involve a response of our heart. That was Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6. Exactly. 51:17. 51:17. Another word that we can use for this idea of responding with our hearts, and a use that I'll use pretty often here for the rest of the lesson, which, okay, we have some time. Good. Is this idea of maybe the word, a better word, another word we can use is our affections, okay? And our affections, it specifically refers to that which we love, right? That which we love passionately, deeply. We use that word kind of flippantly sometimes, right? Like, I love pizza, I love tacos. But when we talk about our love for God, are the kind of affection that we should have for God ought to go far deeper than our love for pizza or tacos, right? It should actually even go far beyond our love for our spouse or our children. And we see that throughout the scriptures, right? And so when I use that word affections, I'm talking specifically about what you love, the way you love, right? The way you love. So after all this, when Jesus said that we worship in spirit and in truth, we conclude that, again, worship is a response of our hearts after we've understood and affirmed truth about God. Okay? So that's worship, responding to truth in our hearts. That's essentially it. So how can we facilitate that kind of worship? Right? That becomes the question. How do we facilitate that kind of question? That kind of worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. It's pretty easy for us to tell. It's pretty easy for us to tell what things help us worship in truth, right? What things teach our minds truth about God? What are some of the elements, let's take a worship service as an example. What are some elements in a worship service that teach our mind truth about God? Like propositional truth statements about God. Okay, reading the scriptures, right? Reading the scriptures. What else? Okay. Going through his attributes, specifically like, reading it or... Okay. Okay. Yeah. Now, how are those things taught? They're taught through preaching, right? Yeah. They're taught through preaching. All right. So, preaching would be another element. Reading the scriptures, teaching. How about? Go ahead. Yeah. How about the lyrics of scripture, right? The lyrics of hymns, the lyrics of our songs that we use for worship. So these are vital for teaching the mind truth about God. But what teaches the spirit? What teaches the heart? What's that? Okay. I would argue that music as a whole does, not just the tempo, not just the rhythm, all the elements of music together, they teach the heart, okay? They specifically target our emotions, our spirit, our heart. Very specifically, they target those things. Here's the reality, right? We can, you know, when we learn truth about God, like we learn, one of the things that's really captured my heart recently is this idea that Jesus stands in heaven before the Father interceding for me on my behalf. I love the song, Arise My Soul, Arise, and it gives this picture of Jesus and his wounds standing up there, and he's saying, do not let that, it says, don't let that sinner die. And that song, it's really all about this the fact that Jesus, who atoned for my sins, is standing before the Father and interceding for me on my behalf all the time, right? So I can take a truth like that and I can say, God, I love you, right? I rejoice in you, I praise in you. And I can say that to him with my words, but the reality is that's just not enough, right? It's not enough just to say that to God, right? And so often words are inadequate to express the way that we feel, right? Often words are just inadequate to express the way that we feel. And any of you who are dads, like, you know that day that your child was born, right? How do you express with words the joy that you were experiencing at that moment? You can't really, right? You just can't. Words are inadequate, right? So words, when they fail, when they are inadequate to express how we feel, so words then are often inadequate to express the way that we feel. But you know, words are also often inadequate to teach our affections, to teach the way that we feel. How many times teach the things that we love in particular? Like, okay, how many times do you hear a sermon about this and that and this and that, and then you turn around and you find yourself falling into temptation, specifically going against whatever was preached on Sunday? How often does that happen, right? Too many times. Now, I'm not saying that to invalidate the value of preaching, right? That's not my goal. That's not at all my goal. But often words are not enough to teach our affections, what we love, right? If it's a choice between our passions and our intellect, a lot of times we go with our passions, right? We go with our passions instead of our intellect. Intellectually, I know that this is wrong, but then my passions say I want to gluttonously, you know, indulge in a dozen donuts or something like that. that's a really silly example, right? But often when our affections, our passions are pit up against our intellect, our passions win, right?
Isn't there that expression says, actions speak louder than words? I know, smoke you, saw me, and I surrender all, and I'm thinking, God's perceiving that, God's like, really?
I had a friend who would always yell at his wife, but he was she that drove like crazy. And I'm thinking, how is that love? Mm-hmm.
Like us, we stop doing what we work on after we survive. We're out there doing our work. We shouldn't say that.
Yeah. Here's what I would argue, though. Music is God's gift to man. Number one, for the expression of right affections to God. But number two, also to teach right affections before God. Okay? Let's stay with the outline here first. First of all, when it comes to the expression of our spirits, let's go ahead and turn back now to Ephesians 5:19. Ephesians 5:19. Ephesians 5:19, Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice how the last phrase there, it identifies the heart as the primary focus of music here, right? The heart becomes the primary focus of music in this passage. Music actually gives us a way to express truth, right? A way to express truth, and the way that we feel about truth, the way that our affections are directed towards truth in a way that words often fail, right? In a way that words so often fail us. And this, by the way, this can be done with or without words, right? Remember this word of making melody is this idea of strumming. Again, literally, sing and strum with your hearts to the Lord. So because words are not enough to express feeling, sacred music actually gives us a language that we can use, that the language that we need to express our affections, to express our loves before God. So in church, we use music not just to teach the mind, but also to respond to truth with our affections, right? Respond. And it gives us this way of expressing in a way that we can't. James, I forget the specific reference, I think it's James 3. He says, are you experiencing joy, cheer, I think is the word that's used there? Then sing. He says, then sing. If you want to express joy, he says, sing. Give praise to God. And James tells his readers, music. Use music to express this joy when you can't express it with mere words, right? Use music. So first, music was God's gift to us to help us express right affections before God in a way that words can't. But music is also God's gift to us to teach our affections in a way that words sometimes cannot, right? Let's now go to the other passage, Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16. Paul says again, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." To the Lord. So in this passage, I want you to notice how it says we should teach and admonish each other with music. Teach and admonish each other with music. He starts out, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, okay? So here's the focus. The focus is teach, okay? Teach the word of Christ and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And how does he say to do it? Teach and admonish each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? And so he targets music as a way to instruct the believer the words of Christ, right? The word of Christ. Now, are there better ways to teach the mind than music? Yes, actually, that's why we have preaching. That's why we have public reading of Scripture. So propositional truth statements are better made as statements. That's why we have lectures like this, right? I'm not singing you this lecture. I'm trying to teach your mind right now, right? And so there are better ways to communicate just like propositional truth statements than music. Yet, Paul says here, teach and admonish each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So again, there's that connection to the idea of your hearts, the connection to the internal aspect of who you are. So what's being taught here? What's being taught here? The mind? Not necessarily. Your mind is certainly involved, but the primary target of what's being taught by music is actually our emotions. Our emotions. If you think about music, music shapes the way that you feel, emotionally speaking. It shapes the way that you feel. We see an example of this in 1 Samuel, right? In 1 Samuel, where God actually torments Saul with a harmful spirit, right? And we see in that passage that Saul is actually being tormented. He's in an uneasy emotional state. what does David use to shape his emotions? Yeah, the harp. Most likely without even singing, right? He just played the harp, and it actually changed. It shaped the way that he felt, the way that he was feeling emotionally. Music changes our emotions. It changes our emotions. So just like we need teaching to correct wrong thinking or wrong actions, did you know we need teaching that corrects wrong feeling? We actually need teaching that corrects wrong feeling. Music is just that teacher. Music is just that teacher. So we are quickly running out of time. So I want to conclude with this. We think about music, and first of all, we see in its connection to worship in particular, and also its connection to truth and emotion, music is important, right? Music is important. And why is it important? It's because God has given it to us as a tool, number one, to express our affections for God, and also to teach our affections before God, okay? To teach our affections before God. Here are three practical implications that I want to suggest to you that we can draw from some of these truths. First of all, active participating in singing at church is not an option, okay? Active participation in the singing at church is not optional, right? It's not optional. We don't get to say with my friend at that church, I'm going to skip all the music and just come for the preaching because that's the only important part of our service. Like, we don't have the option to say that, right? We don't have that option. It's not just pre-packaging for presenting truth. It is actually an essential God-ordained way for us to express and teach our feelings towards God. Every worshiper should participate in this. We don't actually have any more choice in this than we do to listen to scripture, than to pray with each other. Like, we don't have any more choice when it comes to singing than we do with those things, right? This is an essential component of worship. Number two, second practical implication, only music that expresses emotions that are appropriate for our expression of, appropriate for worship should be used in worship. This means that not just anything should be used in worship. I think too many people believe that music is amoral, that it doesn't communicate anything by itself. When Paul uses the word making melody in your hearts, he's again just talking about music, instrumental music without words, okay? Music communicates more than just with words. And so if music communicates more than just with words, what the music itself is communicating must match the truth that is being sung, right? Must match the truth that is being sung. There are a lot of songs in our hymnals that maybe aren't the best, okay? Maybe aren't the best because they communicate emotional things improperly. They teach you to feel the wrong way about what the text is saying. One of the examples, and I hope I'm not treading on somebody's favorite hymn here, but it's an example that is helpful because it's a hymn that is actually quite commonly used. And I want you to think about it. This is my opinion, okay? So this is not, I'm not standing on the word of God when I say this necessarily. I believe I'm taking principles of the scripture of the scriptures to apply it to my conclusion. But again, just to clarify, this is me standing over here, not the word of God. So one of the songs that I think may be an example of doing this poorly is a song, At the Cross. At the Cross. And a lot of churches use this song. How does this song start off? It starts, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die," right? And the music as it's being sung is, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Was it for crimes that I had done?" So the music, how does the music feel? Kind of joyful, excited, you know, it's kind of a bouncy tune, right? How many of you guys know what the word "alas" means? It's actually an expression of woe. It's an expression of sorrow. It's an expression of lamenting. And think about the rest of the words. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Was it for crimes that I had done that he would groan upon the tree? Is that happy or sad? It's actually sorrowful, right? It's actually sorrowful. And so I would argue that by the way, that text is rich and beautiful and good and should be used in worship. I think it's very good, an excellent text. I would argue that we need to put a better tune to it, a tune that matches what the song is communicating, right? That's what I would argue. So again, that's me standing over here, my opinion. You know, I've actually heard a tune of that song that's gorgeous. Yes, the old tune. Yes. I think that's an appropriate tune. Yeah. There's another tune that's, they matched it to an old Irish tune. It goes, alas, and did my Savior bleed. It's another beautiful tune that I think appropriately matches that text. So, yeah, take that or leave that. Yes. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Yeah. 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 And I think that, you know, I think you can make an argument for that. I still hesitate to do it. I personally, but I do. I'm glad you're like, so you're being intentional about that, which leads into the final practical implication. It's yeah. Yeah, and there is this aspect. One of the things that I think we can't ignore is that we experience mixed emotions all the time, right? So we can't ignore that necessarily. In fact, there's an incredible phrase in, how many of you guys know the song My Jesus Fair by Chris Anderson? My Jesus Fair, beautiful song. In the chorus, he says, with joyful grief, I lift my praise. With joyful, like that's, wait, those don't go together, right? But they do in the gospel. Right? The grief over the death of our Savior, and yet the joy that comes in the redemption that is purchased through his death, right? And so we experience those mixed emotions all the time. So that's something that we do need to consider. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So that leads me to the final implication that I think we need to walk away with is this. All of our music choices matter. Okay, all of our music choices matter because music actually shapes our affections. It teaches our affection. It's a way for us to express those affections. So our musical choices, they matter. What that means is this. We need to be very intentional about our music choices. Okay? Very intentional. Think through the things that you are flooding your mind, your heart with musically. Okay? Think through it. Is this good? Is this going to shape and teach my affections appropriately in worship, in my worship before God, in the way that I live before God, in my posture before God? What is the music shaping my heart? How is the music that I'm listening to shaping my heart? Be very careful, be very intentional with the music that you choose for life and worship.
I like a lot of the newer songs when I work in the warehouse. I like more of the background music is driving me crazy, so I turn it off.
Yeah. 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 I would even argue that the music needs to be teaching appropriate emotions for worship for God, in the sense not even just that it matches the text, but there are wrong emotions to feel towards God, right? For example, like, I will never use, you know, grunge rock or heavy metal. Why would I ever use that? What emotion does that express? Rage, right? Rage. That's never an appropriate emotion, right? It's never an appropriate emotion.
Mm-hmm.
Most definitely. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. All right, well, let's. Oh, Randy? Yep. Yeah. Yeah, it's, yeah, it is. Yeah, it's not inconsequential. It is not inconsequential. It's important. Yeah. Maybe sensual.
Yes.
Yeah, sensual affections.
And I don't want to stir up
Good. Well, I appreciate all the discussion that you guys have also contributed to the lesson. If you have questions, I'll stand around for another 5-10 minutes or so and be happy to chat with you. Well, let's go ahead and close and dismiss. Father, we thank you so much for, again, this beautiful gift of music. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us as a way for us to express right affections and feelings for you. And I pray that you would help us even in music not to be so focused on the externalism of our response, but Lord, to be responding to you with our spirit, with our hearts. And we do thank you that you've given music to help us do that and to do it well. I do pray that you would give us the wisdom that we need to make right music choices in our lives. Lord, it's difficult to navigate the waters in today's society, in our church culture and evangelicalism, and just as a whole, it's difficult to navigate this this topic of music. And so we just need your wisdom to think through this well and bring to our hearts the scriptures that instruct us on how we should think about music and how we should evaluate music. And we just confess that we need your help for these choices. And so we call upon you to ask for that help. We thank you again, Lord, for being a God who is so worthy of worship, so worthy of praise, so worthy of our love. And we do seek to love you and love you even more than we do now. And we pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.